Our call to worship comes from the prophet Zephaniah chapter 3. Receive these words as God calling you to enter his joy, his worship, his celebration. The Lord your God is in your midst. He rejoices over you with gladness. God quiets you by his love. God exalts over you with loud singing. Amen.
Now that we've been called to worship this morning, let's tune our hearts to sing about God's sovereign grace and sing, Come Thou Fount.
Come Thou Fount of every blessing, to my heart to sing thy grace, streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet, some by flaming tongues above, praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love. Here I raise my Ebenezer, here by thy great help I've come, and I hope by thy good pleasure, safely to arrive at home. Jesus saw me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Oh, to grace how great a debtor, daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness like a fetter bind my wandering heart to thee. From to wander, Lord, I feel it. From to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, oh, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts of love. Oh, that day when freed from sinning, I shall see thy lovely face, clothed then in blood-washed linen, how I'll sing thy sovereign grace. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day. Come, my Lord, no longer tarry, take my ransomed soul away. Send thine angels now to carry me to realms of endless day.
Before we listen to our VBS song, I wanted to quickly report back about this event. We had the privilege of teaching God's truths to many children and volunteers of all ages this past week at Vacation Bible School. I'm happy to report that God answered so many prayers in the midst of it, from health and safety to holding off rain, but most importantly, to gathering both ECPC children and some neighbors and friends to join us. We hear that God is already opening doors and planting seeds in the hearts of these children, and for that, we are humbly grateful. Please continue to pray for these children, that they would grow in faith and truly believe that God is good. Hear now us sing our theme song, I'm Trusting You, recorded on our final day of VBS.
Trusting you, God. Yeah, I'm good. As we approach our corporate confession of sin, please pause this recording to take a minute and silently confess all the ways in which we have tried to be right and judge other people based off their sin instead of looking inwardly. So pause the recording now to do that. And now let's confess corporately together. Father, we admit that like Pharisees, we look down on people who sin differently than us. Instead of acknowledging that every breath we take is a merciful gift from you, we attempt to prove that we are right and others are wrong. Father, help us to turn from our prideful ways and embrace the undeserved adoration you pour out on us. And now let's hear our assurance of pardon from Luke chapter 15, verses 6 and 7. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance.
Let's continue our worship as we sing our song of thanksgiving.
Jesus paid it all.
Let's sing together, "Holy, Holy, Holy, Lord God Almighty." Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him all creatures here below. Praise Him above ye heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost.
Our Father in heaven, you alone have created all things, all people in your image, all of nature and the universe, the joy and hope in our hearts, the victory over sin obtained through Christ's blood. Even your name is beyond measure. May your kingdom come quickly and your will be done here, now, and for all eternity. You give us all that we see and oftentimes don't see, and you promise even more beyond our own comprehension. You have given us this day, this place to worship today, the people in our lives as friends, family, coworkers, neighbors. For all of this and more, we are grateful, O Lord. Forgive us, Father, when we are ungrateful, when we covet our neighbors, when we desire recognition and the power of being right, when we pick and choose what we like to hear but reject something that convicts us, when we try to please man instead of you, when we put our hope and our trust in things that are ever-changing, ever-deceitful, and constantly pulling us from you. Help us to love and forgive our neighbors as you have done for us. Lead us from the temptations that are all around us. Lead us to cling to you, to hold on to your truths, to seek you in the morning and pray as we rest. Lead us to repentance every day
bringing us to a humble submission of your all-powerful and perfect presence in our lives. Deliver us from the evil battling for our souls all around us every day. Yours is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Please get your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 15. As you're locating the passage, let me point out, this is a very familiar portion of Luke's gospel, probably the most famous chapter in all of Luke's gospel. So that perhaps means you're going to go on autopilot because it's very familiar. But let me encourage you to leverage your familiarity with this story to dive deeper into the details and wrestle with what God is revealing to us in this chapter. So let's get going here. Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And so Jesus told them a parable, saying, "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." God, thank you for these first 10 sentences of Luke chapter 15. Thank you for the gift of your pursuit. We are lost sheep. We desperately need you to pursue us, or we will remain lost. And God, we want to tell you thank you for prizing us, for treasuring us, esteeming us as the apple of your eye. We perhaps feel weird about that. Maybe we don't want to admit how good that feels to be treasured by God, but we desperately need it. You have wired us to want to be wanted, and you, God of the universe, you want us, you sing over us, you delight in us. So give us hearts and minds that are drawn to you, Jesus, that we would enter your joy. We pray this in your name. So I don't know how you feel about books. If you're a big reader or you're not, are you an audiobook person? Do you like to hold the physical copy? Doesn't really matter. I think probably all of us have a favorite book. And for me, books are kind of like dynasty sports teams. I'll have a favorite book for a stretch, maybe even a long stretch of time. But then from time to time, my favorite book could be unseated and replaced by another book that becomes my favorite. You know, dynasty sports teams like the New York Yankees back in the 1930s. In that one decade, the 1930s, they won 5 World Series championships. Or more recently, the 1990s, the Chicago Bulls won 6 championships. So for me, for approximately a decade, my favorite story was Till We Have Faces by C.S. Lewis. But as of 2 weeks ago, that favorite book was unseated by another story, East of Eden by John Steinbeck. And if you've never read East of Eden, I highly recommend it. In fact, I would say you need to read it or listen to it at least 2, 3, or 4 times, because there's so much rich, excellent character development. The storyline is brilliant. There's a lot there, so you're going to have to go through it a few times. Now, the story of East of Eden, here's how I would summarize it. It's the story, essentially, of two sets of brothers. There's lots of different characters, all worth investing time thinking about, but there are these two sets of brothers. And the big question at the center of the book, here's how I would put it. The question is, what's it gonna take to get people to love me? Now, these four main characters, these two sets of brothers, Charles, one of the brothers, His strategy for getting people to love him is he's going to pick the perfect gift. He tries to get his father to love him by picking out what he thinks is the perfect gift. And if he chooses the perfect gift, then his dad will have to love him. More broadly, Charles thinks that if he just works hard, if he's a really diligent, hardworking guy who's frugal to boot, then maybe people will love him or at least respect him. His brother Adam, he thinks that the way to get love is to pinpoint one person and just lavish all your attention and all of your adoration on that one person. Adam has two sons, Aaron and Caleb. Aaron's strategy for being loved is be really, really good and separate yourself from all the various kinds of, quote, bad people. And that's maybe how you could guarantee that people will love you. Aaron's brother Caleb, his strategy for achieving the love of other people is hide. He lives in the shadows and he hides himself and he never lets people too close. And he tries to find solutions to problems, and then he'll kind of swoop in and fix the problem. And in that way, maybe people will actually love him. Now, all the brothers and the various other characters in the story really show us ourselves. John Steinbeck is brilliant at exposing us for who we really are. And the reality is we are all desperately, desperately in need of being pursued. We need to be pursued and we need to be prized, but we're deathly afraid of admitting that because it's so vulnerable and it's so scary to acknowledge that that is in fact what we need. Now, the first 10 sentences of Luke 15 present us with a fundamental choice. Are we, on the one hand, going to acknowledge that we are like lost sheep? We are exceedingly needy. Or are we, like the Pharisees, going to keep pretending that we're all right? We're basically okay. Now, to help us wrestle with this choice, the first question I want to invite us to consider is, what are you drawn to? What kinds of people are you drawn to? Verses 1 and 2, we see that the tax collectors and the sinners are drawn to Jesus. They are drawing near to hear more from this very mysterious paradox of a man named Jesus of Nazareth. But the Pharisees and the scribes, when they see Jesus embracing and welcoming the tax collectors and the sinners, they are indignant. They grumble and they say, this man seems to be validating and endorsing these bad people, these unrespectable types of people, like tax collectors and sinners. Now, these categories, tax collectors, sinners, or you could add to that list members of Jesus' leadership team, like fishermen or zealots or other types of people Jesus hung out with, like prostitutes. And all of those categories essentially are referring to those members of society who just sort of fail to meet the standard. They do not meet the expectations of society. They are failures. They're not respectable. They're not valiant. They're not considered honorable. They're weak. They're pathetic. They've lost, and they ought to feel ashamed of themselves. And so in 2020, I've met people who were or are addicts, like alcoholics or drug addicts, and they feel this way. They feel like they're just failures. Their life is just one big story of shame. People who've gotten themselves into financial debt, poor people, people who've perhaps been through some really bad, broken relational stuff, like divorce, people who chronically feel less than. That's the kind of people Jesus is welcoming, and they are drawn. These types of people are drawn to Jesus. Now, we will come back to the tax collectors and the sinners in a moment, but for the time being, let's zoom in on the Pharisees and the scribes. Here's my question. Why are the Pharisees and the scribes not drawn to Jesus? And the reason they are not drawn to Jesus essentially is that their criteria for feeling attracted to a certain person or a certain kind of person, feeling drawn to a person, their criteria is, number one, don't hurt me. If I come near you, my criteria is you cannot, under any circumstance, hurt me. Even if you're hurting me to help me, you may not do it. Number two, don't put me near people that I don't like. Don't situate me near people that I'm not comfortable being around. You know, those types of people. Now, if this criteria sounds familiar to you, that's because it's your criteria. What is the chief end of man? Well, if we lean on our own understanding, I think we'd answer the question this way. The chief end of man is to avoid awkwardness and pain and to dodge vulnerability and to never feel needy. The most important thing in life is my self-preservation. And we are not drawn to Jesus because Jesus will not help us with that chief end strategy. To never feel needy, to dodge vulnerability, to avoid pain. Coming to Jesus, as we saw late in the previous chapter, the last section of Luke 14, it's costly. It's going to be very costly. When you follow Jesus, it comes with a lot of trouble. Like take the Apostle Paul, for example. Paul encountered a lot of trials, a lot of troubles in his life. And at the top of his list of troublesome, burdensome things is his relationship to the various members of all these churches that he planted and had ministry in the midst of. You could read his letters to the church in Corinth, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, and you see Paul would say, I have a lot of relational strife, and there's a lot of messiness and complication in these rigorous relational church contexts. There's no getting around it. It's heavy, it's hard, it's complicated. And then back in Luke chapter 5, Jesus, you remember he described himself as a doctor. He said, I came to help the sick. I'm like a physician. And of course, if Jesus is a doctor, he's going to hurt you. Because doctors and surgeons and nurses, like, they're going to have to stick you with needles and make invasive cuts into your body to remove things that are unhealthy inside of you. And Jesus is saying, I will hurt you, not to harm you, but to heal you, to help you. And what's more is if you are with a doctor, if you're with Jesus and he's the great physician, then you're going to be with other sick people. So when we demand that God keep us away from difficult, damaged, and dysfunctional people, God as a physician just laughs and walks out of the room to tend to the other patients. Of course we're going to be surrounded by difficult, damaged, and dysfunctional people because we're all patients in the hospital of Christ. Now the Pharisees are not drawn to that. The scribes are not drawn to that. The Pharisees and scribes, they pride themselves on never feeling that vulnerable. They esteem themselves to be elite and credentialed, to be men in control of their lives. And in order to pull this off, they really have to increasingly separate themselves. Even amongst themselves, like the Pharisees and the Sadducees can't really hang out because it threatens that sense of self-sufficiency and self-sovereignty that they are so eager to have, even though it's a delusion. It's interesting when you look at Scripture and you read other books that kind of help you see the themes and the motifs of Scripture, this theme of separatism is hyper-satanic. It's always a strategy for the people who are trying to be God. So for example, in C.S. Lewis' little book, The Great Divorce, he pictures hell as a place where people are perpetually moving away from each other, always separating, always increasingly living in isolation. And so the Pharisees say, we have to separate so that we never feel vulnerable, we don't get hurt, and so we don't have to be around other people that make life dysfunctional or difficult. The Pharisees and the scribes, we have to admit, they successfully create the illusion of competency, self-sufficiency, and feeling in control. And we also have to admit that is extremely enticing. We are all naturally attracted to people and communities that look as if they've pulled this off, created an illusion of competency and feeling in control. But Jesus and the types of people who are drawn to Jesus, they threaten to ruin that illusion. In that book by Steinbeck, East of Eden, the wife of one of those brothers, Adam Trask's wife, her name's Kathy, she is hands down the most capable, competent, character in the entire story. She is the master of her domain no matter where she goes. But there are a few scenes that are just amazing. They're gut-wrenching, they're insightful. And in these scenes, there are other characters in the story that really see into Kathy. They see through her convincing facade of being in control, and they perceive that she's just like all of us. She's a scared little girl. She's frail, and she has shame. She has failure. She's been a disappointment. She's wrestled with all kinds of things, but she's taken all of those hard, vulnerable things, and she's stuffed them and locked them away somewhere deep inside of her. You know, this is the most unsettling and terrifying thing any of us really have to deal with about ourselves. We are scared. We are lost. And we are desperately, desperately in need of someone to pursue us, or we will remain lost. We need to be prized. Once we are found, we need someone to put us on their shoulders and rejoice over us, or we will remain scared and insecure. So let's shift here to the second question. What do we need? Look at verses 3 and following. Jesus tells a short story about a small, weak, dumb creature, a sheep. And let's all acknowledge, under normal circumstances, the sheep is helpless. And then in Jesus' story, the sheep is especially vulnerable because the sheep has wandered off on its own and now the sheep is lost. And so the shepherd of the flock makes a very costly decision. He leaves his 99 sheep in the open country. Jesus doesn't say whether or not the sheep, you know, gets someone to babysit his flock. It just says he leaves the 99 in the open country, not in a safe, locked corral or fenced area, but out in the open country where there are predators, there are wolves. And he goes in pursuit of this lost little sheep, no matter the price, however long it takes, whatever terrain he has to traverse. Says he's going to find this sheep he's going to go look until he finds the sheep, no matter how long, no matter what the price. And this is what you need. The answer to the question, what do you need? This. You need this shepherd. And we bristle at this. We hate that we need this. I just listened to C.S. Lewis' audiobook, The Four Loves. C.S. Lewis, in the 1950s, reads the book. You can get it for free on Hoopla. It's amazing. And the last love he talks about, the fourth love, is agape, or as he pronounces it, agape. And he says, you know, agape is God's unconditional love. It's the charity of God. And we naturally hate agape. We hate the idea that we are that helpless, that we are these lost, weak, frail creatures like sheep. We think, well, I'm not perfect, but I don't need welfare. I'm not a charity case. I don't require such wasteful amounts of time and energy and money. I mean, for this shepherd to leave the 99 and take all this time and exert all this energy to come find me, I don't want to feel that. I don't want to feel that vulnerable, that helpless. I mean, sure, I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. You know, you almost want to throw a tantrum and say, I'm not that bad. Sure, I lose my way a little bit, but I'm never really lost. Certainly, I cannot be that lost sheep. And after we've thrown our tantrum, after we've tried to resist the agape of God, maybe we come to a place where we admit, okay, it's probable. I might be as frail and pitiable as this lost sheep, but that's where we draw the line. I will not admit that I'm one of those high maintenance princess types of people who needs to be adored and incessantly wanted and prized. You know, I already don't like the idea that I'm a lost sheep, but I definitely don't like the idea of myself as a high maintenance person who needs to be adored and treasured. To which God says, yes, you do. That's what else you need. You need to be prized. You do. You are wired for this. God holds you as the apple of his eye. He has wired you to want him to want you. And whether you like it or not, whether you want it or not, you had better come to grips with it, because that's what's going on in your life. Look at verse 5 and following. When the shepherd finds his sheep, he doesn't chastise the sheep and say, "Why'd you wander off? Causing me to come out here, wasting all this time, leaving the 99 to come find you?" No, he doesn't do that at all. He lays the sheep on his shoulders and carries him back. I mean, the pragmatic side of us would say, the shepherd sure missed a good opportunity to teach this sheep a lesson, to make this sheep follow him back on his own four legs. You know, obviously this is a big problem. This sheep obviously can't really claim to be competent when it comes to walking and following the shepherd. So what a great teaching opportunity. But no, that's not what happens. The shepherd picks up the sheep and he puts him on his shoulders. The other end of the spectrum, let me clarify, this is not the shepherd's way of manipulatively making the sheep feel guilty. You know, like when you fail, when you've disappointed someone, and then they say, "Okay, well, I guess I'll just do it for you. I'll do your walking for you. Here, get on my back. I'll carry you, because clearly walking is too challenging for you." That's not what the shepherd is doing. What Jesus is showing us in this story is the shepherd is simply and sincerely full of joy. The shepherd is ecstatic at finding his lost sheep. It's like finding a treasure, and he is elated. It'd be like if you took me to a baseball game. Doesn't matter if it's a major league game or a semi-pro game, and a foul ball gets hit into the stands in the vicinity of where we are sitting, and I stand up and I lean and I lunge for the ball and I catch it. I have a foul ball. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to hold up that foul ball for all of these strangers sitting around me to see, and I'm going to start high-fiving people, even if COVID's still going on. I'm not going to elbow bump them. I'm going to high-five them. I'm going to probably hug some people. I am going to insist that everybody celebrate with me because I caught this foul ball, and that's special to me. Yeah, that's what Jesus is saying in this other story about the woman who lost this silver coin. You know, the silver coin, it's not worth that much. You know, if you catch a foul ball, or better, a home run ball by a really elite baseball player, that ball is worth more than this lady's coin. But this lady, she loses this coin, and so she tears the house apart. She searches diligently. She sweeps every nook and cranny of her dwelling place to find this coin. And when she finds it, what does she do? She calls all of her friends, all of her neighbors, and she says, "We have to party." The shepherd and the woman, they say, "Look, whether or not you agree that this is an occasion for celebration, we are saying it is. And we insist on enveloping and enfolding the entire community into our joy." Now, here's another question. How do you think the sheep feels about this? The sheep, after having failed, after having wandered off, so incompetent, such a disappointment, such a failure. And now he comes back and the shepherd wants to throw a big party where the sheep, this lost sheep, is the apple of his eye, and we're celebrating the fact that this sheep is found. Well, if that's you and me, we're going to say, I don't need a party. I don't want this. This is too much. Please stop. Please, let's not have a party. Let's do penance. Let's not do party. Let me come back with my head down, you know, hanging my head, so that people know that I feel really bad. Let's do it that way. And God's saying, I will have none of that. In fact, Jesus says, you need to repent. Repent of your arrogance and your pride. If you want to come back into the fold and hang your head and do your penance, God says, that's not how this works. My love is unconditional. Repent of your pride. Look, if God pursues like this, if he prizes you like this, how dare you try to dismiss that? How dare you attempt to downplay that or detract from the celebration and joy of God? The question of the sermon is, what's it going to take? What's it going to take? Another way of asking that is, what's your contribution to the celebration of God? It's your repentance. Repent of your arrogant, taking yourself so seriously, insisting that you're going to do some payment, penance plan to get back in God's good graces. Stop it. Accept and enter the jubilation of the celestial party. Stop taking yourself so seriously. And if God says, me finding you is a reason to have a big party, then you need to get in on that. That's part of what you're repenting of. Your contribution to the party is admitting, wow, you know, I've just taken myself way, way too seriously. I need to lighten up. I mean, just really practically lighten up. Look at verse 7. There will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than 99, quote, righteous people who don't need to repent. Think of it like God invited you to a karaoke party, but you're nervous. You're going to look like a fool. You don't sing good. You're embarrassed. Look, if God wants you to get up and sing karaoke and just cut loose and become like a child, just do it. Repent of your pride. Look, verse 10. There's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. You got to see, God is describing himself in these stories. The big jubilant character in these stories is the shepherd, the woman, and God saying, that's what I'm like. I don't chastise the sheep for wandering off. I celebrate, I rejoice at finding that lost sheep. You know, last week I alluded to that story of King David and his wife Michal, when David was celebrating and dancing in the presence of God, and his wife Michal, when he got home that evening, he said, hey, I saw you out there. You embarrassed me. Dance around all wild. Come on, act responsible and respectable. You're the king. You have a reputation to uphold. Don't live so carefree and childlike. You can't be doing that. You got to be professional. And maybe we feel like we got to give God those kinds of speeches. You know, we see God acting so celebratory in passages like this, and we want to go to him and say, hey, pull yourself together, okay? You have a reputation to live up to. You're God. Reverence and awe. I mean, that's God. Not all this rejoicing, celebration nonsense. You were doing great. God, you were doing great at the end of the previous chapter. Luke 14, you were talking about cost of discipleship. You were going hard. You weren't pulling punches. But now you're talking about rejoicing because you found some wayward sheep that wasn't responsible enough just to stick with the flock. Maybe we want to say to God, hey, you need to lighten up with the Pharisees, okay? Like, you know the Pharisees aren't entirely wrong. You're always ripping on them and you're favoring these tax collectors and these sinners. You know, the Pharisees aren't all wrong. You know, they look like responsible men. They have a decency and a style of decorum about them. You know, they know a lot about the Bible too. They know a lot of neat, nifty details about the Bible that are interesting. So you need to lighten up. Or we may just say, God, could you please just tone down your exuberance for sinners, okay? It makes everybody uncomfortable. And God, in response to those things, basically says, no. No, I will have my celebration. I will have my lost sheep, my lost people with me. I will treasure them. I will sing over them. I will delight over them. They will be the apple of my eye. They will be my portion. They will be my heritage, and we will party. Let's end with a little illustration of The Office, okay? Season 3, episode 17. This is where Michael Scott is officially dating Jan Levison. And lots of Michael's coworkers or office mates, they see him dating Jan, but they're not really thrilled with it. They don't really understand how this is something worth being excited about. But Michael, he's giddy. He's so happy to be in this relationship. Not even Jan thinks that this is all that special or worth celebrating. But Michael, throughout the episode, he's just so exuberant. He's so excited. He insists on taking the HR disclosure form that he has to sign, because when you date someone within the company, you have to sign this disclosure form. And he insists on framing it and calling it a love document. And he tells everybody at the CFO's cocktail party that they're dating, that this is his beloved, that this is his precious, precious girlfriend. And he yells in public, "I love this woman!" And she's embarrassed and she's put out. She says, "Oh, Michael, stop." But see, that's God. That's God, right? God has these tax collectors, these sinners, these lost, weak, helpless people. And he says, "Oh, we got to celebrate. Call the angels. Call all our friends and neighbors. Let's have a party because I love sinners." That's what God is inviting us to see. And that's what he's inviting us to get in on. To enter the joy, the celebration that he is experiencing over his love for us. God, I pray that we would enter your joy. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Let's sing together, "In Christ Alone."
Alone, my hope is found. He is my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all, here in the love of Christ I'll stand. In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love in righteousness, scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. For every sin on him was laid, here in the death of Christ I'll live. Light of the world by darkness slain, then bursting forth in glorious day, up from the grave he rose again. And as he stands in victory, since curse has lost its grip on me, for I am his and he is mine, bought with the precious blood of Christ. No guilt in life, no fear in death, this is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my death.
receive these words from Isaiah 62 as God's guarantee, his benediction to you. You shall be a crown of beauty in the hand of the Lord. You shall no more be termed forsaken, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, for the Lord delights in you. God rejoices over you. Amen.